The following message is brought to you by Baltimore Bible Church. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Well, it's my privilege to introduce our guest speaker for this morning, John A. Vandevender, Sr., but goes by Pastor Arch. And so he was ordained as a pastor in the Presbyterian Church in America in 1995, church planter and pastor of Severn Run Evangelical Presbyterian Church between 1991 up until 2016. And he was the president of Chesapeake Theological Seminary from 2007 to 2013, and currently serves as a professor of New Testament, Biblical Greek, and New Testament studies right here at Faith Theological Seminary. And his passion is for the glory of God in his church. And so we're privileged to have you with us, brother. Please come preach the word of God to us.
I can't tell you how delighted I am to be with you here today. Just listening to the first part of your worship, you have a sister church in the church that we planted down there, Severn Run Evangelical Presbyterian Church. I see much the same friendly faces, much the same joy in worship, the music that is there, and certainly the commitment to the Word of God as the central and revealing will of God for our lives and for our conduct and walk. I heard about you from George as we went out to lunch one day. I barely got through the lunch because I was so excited about the work he's doing. And it's interesting, he's down at Andover Church now, and Andover is part of the Reformed Fellowship of local churches that gather together every Reformation Sunday to jointly worship with us down at Severn Run, and five or six or seven, and so we always have a delightful time with it. I love the folks at Andover also. So you guys are kind of swap pulpits. He's down there, I'm up here from the same area. I also talked to George, and he told me that you guys just absolutely demand somewhere around 50 minutes to an hour and 10 minutes in your worship. He told me that you would settle for nothing less. And I told him that that's unusual for me. I usually only preach about 35 minutes, but I'll try to live up to the requirement. So you guys tell me how I'm able to adapt here to this new requirement. Furthermore, today I am doing something just a bit different than what I normally do. I normally read the passage and then preach from it, but today we're going to cover the entire passage of Hosea 1. I would invite that you turn there, and I will be developing it in the actual sermon itself. So we will not read it first, but as we go through the sermon, I will refer to it, and I want you to keep me honest now. I want you to reading along with me when I read the passage to make sure that what I say is consistent with God's Word. You guys need to be Bereans, and you need to make sure that what's said to you in the pulpit is consistent with what God's Word says. This is the only source of authority for God's will for our lives and for His people. Let me get the right glasses to see if just the length here. Okay. So with that then, let's ask the Lord's blessings upon us as we seek to learn from His Word. Will you join me in prayer? Lord and God, I thank you for this group of people. I thank you for the loving welcome that Keith and I have received already. And Lord, I look forward to hearing from you to them today. And Lord, I ask that whatever is said, whatever is your intent, that and that alone, that which is consistent with your will and with your word, be said from this pulpit here today. Bless us, O Lord, to those ends. For I ask it in the name of our only living Savior, our only Lord, our Jesus Christ. Amen. Verse 1. The word of the Lord which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Now, as we get into this passage, it is very important for us to understand Hosea as a whole, because he is speaking into a time and place. He is not just one day waking up and said, the Lord spoke to me, I better write it down. No, there's stuff going on. And if you don't understand the stuff that is going on in Hosea, then the words of Hosea himself, as delightful and beautiful as they are, doesn't carry the weight that it would be if you do understand it. And so as we see in Hosea 1 here, we see right away that this is a long period of time. Hosea, with the chapters that are in it, yet represents a fairly small book compared to Jeremiah, Isaiah, and others. But it covers an extraordinarily long period of time. Uzziah, we see in 2 Kings 14, 21 through 22, and Jeroboam, 2 Kings 23, 29, listed at bookends in this opening verse, were contemporaries, actually. And so Uzziah came into his prophetic ministry basically during the last portion of Hosea's reign. Now, these other Judean kings that are there, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, cover 2 Kings 15 through 2 Kings 18. And if you add up those years, you'll see that there's a time span in there of about 50 years that Hosea and other prophets were speaking. So this particular book, Hosea, probably doesn't represent nearly all that Hosea did in his ministry, but it's the stuff that God wanted preserved for us. He wanted us to hear what Hosea had to say. It was a time of intense political chaos in the land. And it was a time of intense perversity, depravity among the people. For example, there was political chaos, especially in Israel, in the northern kingdom. Now, Israel had six kings. The northern kingdom is Israel. The southern kingdom is Judah. Israel had six kings during the same period that Judah had only four. And actually, Judah had only 3.5, and perhaps you might even say only 3 king periods, because Hosea starts preaching during the time of Uzzah, and he finishes up before the end of Jeroboam. So that basically is a shortened period of time if you want to look at the total amount of time that's represented by these kings. But in Israel, while there was relative stability in Judah, kings were being swapped out at the drop of a hat. Kings were being murdered left and right. Some of them only lasted a month. About the time that a cabinet position seems to be held in today's government. And like politicians in every age, there were wars being fought to unite the people so that the political situation at home didn't drag them down, didn't drag down the government. The kings tried to unify the country behind them by fighting other nations. In 2 Kings 15 through 18, we'll get a sense, if you read that, you'll see a sense of the depravity that was present in the countryside. Hosea mentions this. He only refers to it. He hits it. It's so well known, he doesn't have to go into great detail. But in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, listen to what he is saying there. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, there is deception, there is murder, there is stealing, there is adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. The same thing is brought up again by Hosea in chapter 5, verse 4. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. Their deeds have trapped them so that they cannot return to their God, for a spirit of harlotry is within them. They do not know the Lord their God. Now, what's important here is God looks at this cultural condition that exists around the world around them. And he assigns a title to it. He says this kind of thinking that is abroad in the culture is called harlotry, idolatry, as harlotry lies at the very heart of Hosea and his entire book. The people around Hosea no longer knew the Lord. It's not that they had never heard of the Lord. Many were perhaps what we would call regular church attenders, regular church goers. But you see, God had no impact on their life after they walked out the church doors, or the temple doors in those days, take as you wish. A spirit of harlotry governed them as they went into the culture. And we're going to talk about that some more. Now, brothers and sisters, as we review what is going on during the day of Hosea, and then as we take just the thought of that and we look out the windows at our culture around us, our country, our government, the way people act, do you see any parallels? We could take the words of Hosea and we could basically read them on the front pages of the Baltimore Sun. There's no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. There's swearing, there's lying, there's killing, there's stealing, there's committing adultery. People are living without restraint, without a sense of principle, without a sense of moral compass. Can we deny, brothers and sisters, can we deny that there's a spirit of harlotry abroad in our land? Now, we might try to minimize that impact on ourselves. We might say, boy, look at those people out there. We might say, look at how those people need to hear the gospel. We might say, those people out there better change their evil ways. But brothers and sisters, this book was written to God's people. We have to be open to the idea that this book was written to us. Let's move on to verse 2. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. The people have aroused God's anger in Israel. The people who have aroused God's anger in Israel, as Hosea says it, are people who knew God and have departed from him. Using our language, he is talking about people who give lip service to serving Yahweh, but in their ordinary lives, they are essentially living just as the world around them. They are indistinguishable from the world around them in their ordinary lives. And this is what the Bible calls having a double mind. If you flip over to chapter 10, verses 1 and 2 of Hosea, these are the words you will find. I'm reading from the New King James. Israel is a luxurious vine. He produces fruit for himself. The more his fruit, the more altars he made. The richer his land, the better he made the sacred pillars. I'm sorry, I'm reading here from the NAS. Their heart is faithless. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy the sacred pillars. Now, we need to take a note here. This is a New American Standard that I'm reading in this particular passage. And in verse 7, you see it says that the Israel's heart was faithless. The New King James does a better job here. It translates this verse as their heart is divided. The Hebrew word here is directed towards that idea of different portions in the land. It is used when God divided up Israel and gave each tribe its portion. Well, when they used portion, it was that. It's this word that's under here. And so what God is saying about Israel here is that they have one portion of their heart for him. They have another portion of their heart, a bigger portion of their heart, a much bigger portion of their heart is being given to the ways of the world and idolatry in it. In other words, these people are hedging their bets. Israel saw the pagan nations around them and saw that they were more successful than they were. And so they assumed this was because these pagan gods, had some juice going. There must be something into it. You serve these pagan gods, you do the things that they are doing in that culture, and, you know, good things happen. You get prosperous. You got some bucks in your pocket. You know, things are looking pretty good. So they assumed that worshiping these pagan gods helped them out too. Well, yeah, but, you know, we go all the way back to Moses and that stuff, and there's Yahweh out there. Well, okay, the Sabbath belongs to Yahweh. We'll go throw our trinkets to Yahweh like we do, but we're gonna throw in with some of these new guys too. So they built their altars and their high places, and they served these gods also. You see, they wanted to succeed. They wanted to get the benefits that lie in the culture. And so their mind was divided. Their heart was divided. And God gave them enough rope to hang themselves. He let them prosper. He didn't immediately bring ruin upon them. So they went deeper and ever deeper as the desires of their heart, the desires for the way of the world, took control of them entirely. And they proved themselves worthy of judgment. That's the condition that exists in Hosea. You're going to see the two themes of judgment and mercy played against each other, almost contrasting in every sentence. And brothers and sisters, this is what happens when we let the ways of the world dominate our lives. When they dominate our values, when they dominate our hearts, when they dominate our thinking, this is what happens when we bring the ways of the world into the church. We become double-minded. We want what the world wants. We like the stuff that the world is doing. Easy divorce. Sex without marriage. Piece of cake. Anger instead of peace dominating our hearts. And thus we come to church and we give the church that which we think God wants of us, you know, showing up, participating in some of the ministries. But when we're out there, no one can really see any difference between us and them. We do what everyone else is doing. We pursue the same goals everyone else is doing. I mean, in my culture down, you know, where I'm coming from, every kid has to go up. He has to go to college. That kid, he or she has to go out there. They have to be the first in sports. They have to do all this stuff. Why? Because that's the way you get ahead. And if that means that sports interferes with going to church on Sunday, then guess what comes first? If that means going to a college that is going to inculcate them in error and lead them into sinful behavior, but that's the church, that's the college that they need in order to get a real high-paying job, then so be it. Now, brothers and sisters, you could substitute your cultures from wherever you are. I don't presume to know you well enough to be able to speak to what's going on in your lives. But I tell you, something just like that's part of your life too. And I bet you if we raised our hands around here, you could tell me exactly what that was. And so, as a result of that, we don't need to seek relief from Hosea's preaching in here today and thinking that God is just condemning those folks out there. To some extent, not that it means anything, the world out there doesn't profess to be Christian. The world out there has actually gotten less hypocritical, even as it's gone further in depravity. from 60 years ago, everybody said there was a Christian. I mean, after all, we're Americans. Well, that's not the case today. Some of you folks who have the benefit of being an old fogey like me can speak directly to that. Rather, they admit with absolute sincerity that as far as concerns Jesus the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God, they don't have a clue. And what's more, most of the time, they don't particularly care. So what should you expect from them? Do you expect them to live holy lives? Or do you expect them to show forth the fruit of sin that is in their heart? Well, that's exactly what we see. But brothers and sisters, with us, it ought not to be so. What God wants from Hosea is to awaken them to their own perilous condition. God does this in about the most dramatic way possible. Look at what God says to Hosea in verse 2. Go take for yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. Now, just to be clear, when we think of this term harlotry, that word most of the time we think of as simply being synonymous with the word prostitute. But brothers and sisters, there are all kinds of prostitutes. I mean, you know, there are call girls, there's high fashion escorts. I mean, there's all kinds that are across the board. The word harlotry refers to those kind of prostitutes that are given over to depravity. As a matter of fact, they don't have to even be prostitutes. There may not be any money that's involved. They're a harlot simply because they have debased themselves and cut themselves off from so feeling that they've embraced a lifestyle of licentiousness such that the most debased forms of perversity are present in their lives. Harlotry refers to those prostitutes given over to depravity, who chase after pleasure, after drugs, after wild parties, who, to use an old-fashioned term, who are given to debauchery. They are what you see in the worst kinds of pornography. Now, we're not picking on women particularly, but a harlot is referring generally to a woman. They are women without shame who embrace the life that they live. And they love it. That's what it means to have a spirit of harlotry. It's not that they are forced into it because they're under some guy's domination, and we know those terrible stories associated with that. Now, these are those who love it. And they do it because they want it. Now, think of the worst kind of devil worship that is present in ancient pagan lands. Think of how depraved that kind of conduct was. And that's what God is saying about the land of Israel during the days of Hosea. God is here telling Hosea, go find yourself a wife from among your people who are living like the pagans. Now, Gomer, his wife's name, was not a wife who just fell in love with some other guy and fell into adultery. That is a terrible sin. But at least you could see, you know, she thinks she loves him and she doesn't love her husband anymore. There's some kind of rationality associated with that. I'm not saying it's right. It isn't. It's wrong, and it's an abominable sin. But at least we can understand that. But not this, brothers and sisters. This is a woman who is addicted to sex and to drugs and to parties and to orgies, etc. And it was her lust for these things that caused her to leave her husband, Hosea. Now think about it. God says, Hosea, go find yourself a wife like that. Yahweh stood in relation. Now what he is doing here, what God is calling Hosea to do, is to create a metaphor in his own person. He is creating a metaphor to show forth how Yahweh stood in relation to his bride, his wife, Israel. Or, if you want to think about it in today's term, today's church. How he stands in relation, perhaps, to you. God identifies himself as the offended husband, and Israel as the harlot, adulterous wife. The key to this book, though, even after you have identified that, is that it is to show us how God feels towards Israel, how it affects him. Hosea, in his person, was to demonstrate in his person the emotions, the reactions that God was experiencing. Brothers and sisters, God is not an impersonal judge. Now, you go to the judge in whatever court down here, federal court or whatever, and the guy's going to sit up there, he's going to have a black robe on, and he's going to be impersonal. He doesn't really care if you're having a tough life and this kind of stuff, you know, maybe in sentencing. But when it comes to actually making judgments against you, he is, by definition, supposed to be objective and removed from you and apply the law without any kind of connection. Well, God the Father is not like that. Hosea had to do more than just marry Gomer. He had to love her. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. The Lord said to me, go again. You know, go to your wife again, the wife who has left you. Love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. Do you see how God is directly using Hosea to represent God himself to Israel? He is to love Gomer just like God loves the children of Israel. And he is to make it clear that the children of Israel are living like harlots. They have fornicated with other gods. They love their raisin cakes, the raisin cakes of the pagans. Now, there's nothing wrong with raisin cakes. Raisin cakes were used universally within the diet of ancient Israel. It was fine. But these were not your ordinary raisin cakes. These were raisin cakes used in the service of pagan gods, and they were usually filled with some kind of foreign substance that produced some kind of effect on them, aphrodisiacs or mind-altering drugs, and that shows the total depravity and debased nature that Gomer was showing. She loved this. She loved these kind of parties. Hosea's wife had left him and was living with and among the pagans, and Hosea had to go buy her back. That's what God told him to do. Hosea 3 again. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be towards you. Now look what he's doing. This is what God told him to do. What he is doing is reuniting to his wife in full, complete, forgiven sin and restoring her to the condition of his beloved wife. He is uniting himself to her and her to him so that there is no barrier to their continued marriage. He specifically states that this is what God will do for his people. What you're going to do for Gomer is what I'm going to do, God says, for the children of Israel. Chapter 3, verse 4. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Hosea now knew that he was called to make a statement about God. Hosea was called to love Gomer passionately and truly as God loves his people. Imagine the pain of this ministry. Think of how it felt. Now let it sink in. God is deliberately using Hosea to show you how God loves you. God was using Hosea to show his own heart, his own pain, but also his great love. That he's going to reach out to Israel in her shameful adultery, and he's going to bring her back to himself in genuine repentance and sorrow, and he's going to restore her to a covenant relationship with himself. Now back to chapter 1 of Hosea, verse 3. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom and the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Now the first thing I want to note here is we're going to come back to Jezreel, but this is shifting in Hosea here to showing God's anger at Israel and his intention to bring judgment on them. And we're going to have to keep that intention with his love, so that's coming. But first, let's just notice here that only one child is designated specifically as Hosea's offspring. Only one, the first child. The other two are not so designated. Hosea was not only to love Gomer, even in spite of the shame he brought to his name and to his household, but he's also to love her, forgive me, bastard children. He had to adopt them as son and daughter to himself. Now, God did this to demonstrate what it means to us to be adopted in God's family. Both Gomer and her children are types. They're examples of our standing before God. We are not only adulterers, fornicating with idols, betraying our true husband, but we are also children of adultery. Born into this world as the spiritual offspring of Satan. We are born among the seed of Satan that God said in Genesis 3 was at war with the seed of the woman. As Paul says, we were by nature children of wrath, just like the world around us. That's where we come from. Not very pleasant. Don't like to think that way. That's who we were. Now imagine how Hosea must have felt awakening every morning with the living testimony of his wife in bed with him, for they had full restored relationship, her children sitting at his breakfast table. And then think about what a miracle it was that God changed his heart and removed the hatred and the anger so that he could love them truly and sincerely. Man. Okay. Noticing I better get moving or I'm going longer than George is. Now, the next few verses in chapter 1. She conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, for I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by the bow, by the sword, or battle, by horses or horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Now here's the heart of Hosea's unique message to the world. Hosea deliberately compares and contrasts the intensity of God's love in his restoring love to Gomer with the intensity of his anger who love their idols, of those who love their idols more than they love him, who are not restored to him in covenant relationship. With Lo-Ruhamah, God says that he will severely judge Israel. Judah will be preserved for a while at this stage of history, but not Israel. When God brings judgment down on her, it will be terrifying in its intensity. That's a good study. Go out there and read what really went on when the Assyrians took Israel. You didn't want to be there. She will be cast out, God says. She will be utterly dispersed from the land that God gave her. The 10 tribes of Israel are to this day still dispersed. He will purify his land by removing the adulterous generation from it. And then on the other hand, with Lo-Ami, God promises that he will not leave Israel completely devoid of hope. He will raise up another generation from among them, and he will, in fact, remarry Israel. He will unite him to herself in such a manner that they shall be called the sons of the living God. Now, brothers and sisters, here is the whole point of Hosea's prophecy. To show the equivalence in intensity in God's love and his wrath. We tend in modern evangelicalism to minimize God's wrath. We tend to say, yeah, he's angry at sin, but his love is greater than his anger. Well, that is wrong. It is flat out wrong. God has equal passions of love, and if you will use the biblical term for not love, hate. The measure of his love, which we cannot concretely see in the world around us because we live in a world that has fallen and has sinned, so therefore, the measure of his love, we have to look with spiritual eyes to see. But the measure of his hate, all we have to do is read the paper. All we have to do is look out around us. And we see plenty of the historical examples of how God's anger at idolatry is proving itself over and over and how severe it is. The depth of God's love for Abraham is measured by Abraham seeing the fire coming down on Sodom and Gomorrah. Our greatest example of the equivalence of God's love and, if you will, hatred of sin is the cross. There we see God's hatred of sin poured out on his own Son, who by design, by prior agreement with God the Father, before the creation of time in the covenant of redemption, said, yes, I will come and be obedient to you in all things, even unto the cross. And on that cross, God poured out all of his anger. Not just a little bit of it. He poured out all of his anger at the sins of those whom Jesus came to save. And brothers and sisters, if you are here today and if you confess the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then God himself has said, you will be saved. Yes, and that means, brothers and sisters, that on the cross, God poured out every bit of his anger at your sin on Christ. Now, if God poured out all his anger at you on Jesus, how much anger does he have remaining for you? You believe that? You remember that sin you did this morning? Is God angry at you for that? That sin's already been punished. And only when you see the cross can you understand how much God hated that sin you did. So God's intensity of his hatred for sin is the way we understand the intensity of his love for us. We cannot divorce him. That is what Hosea is teaching. In this passage, we see God's great anger towards this adulterous generation. I will no longer have mercy. Those are the most terrifying words in Scripture. God teaches us in Romans 2 that when we give ourselves over to the world and to its idols, that we are despising God's mercy, and he is giving us time to repent. But Paul says, failing to repent, we're just storing up God's anger. If we're apart from Christ, then God's wrath against us was not poured out on Christ. And there yet remains for us to die and then the judgment. That is the terrible condition of those who are outside Christ. God says here, no longer. There will come a day when I will publicly declare, you are not my people. I am not your God. Even as our Lord Christ has said, there will come a day when there will be people standing before me on both my left and on my right. And Jesus will turn to those on his left and he will say, depart from me, for I, what? Never knew you. And these are the ones that have confessed that they had done great things in his name, brothers and sisters. They had cast out demons. They had healed the sick. They walk in here, we would think they were doggone near a saint for all of the good things they had done. And yet Jesus, our Christ, says, depart from me. I never knew you. You are not my people. I am not your God. Now contrast that with the love that you see in this verse. I have not forgotten my promise to Abraham. God says, I will make his seed like the sand of the sea. I will have my people, my covenant people, my beloved people, and to them and of them it will be said, you are the sons of the living God. Again, Jesus speaks to those before him in sincere repentance and says, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. This is the God who never forgets his covenant promises. Now, brothers and sisters, this is the firm foundation of our faith. God has said it. The firm foundation of our faith is we individually say this: God has promised me, the God who never lies has promised me, it would be unjust for him to promise me something and then not do it, and God has promised that I am saved. That is my hope, that is my salvation, that God has promised good to me. Now let's look at the last verse in this chapter, and I will take a few minutes just to apply the whole chapter. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint to themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. I really wish I had time to go into the battle of Jezreel. I encourage you to go look at it. What's important there is that the battle of Jezreel is a type of the day of judgment. It's a type of the day when God will save his people by a display of his absolute sovereign power. He will not save his people by horse or bow or sword or death or helicopter or tank. There's not going to be some great big battle over in Israel, you know, in the valley there where all these military forces are governed, you know, gathered and all that stuff. No, that battle's going on every day right now in your very heart. It's a spiritual battle, and God doesn't win spiritual battles by tanks and guns and armies of men. God is going to defeat his enemies, and he is going to destroy all the power of Satan and all of the legions of Satan that are with him, and he's going to cast every one of them into the lake of fire. On that day, all the dispersed children of God will come streaming to Zion. The vision of Severn Run EP Church was come rest under the tree, where people of all races and creeds and backgrounds and all that stuff can find what it means to rest under the cross of Christ in joyous union. I look out here and I see the fulfillment of this passage where all the children of God come streaming to Israel, to Zion, Jews and Gentiles and blacks and whites and browns and yellows. And they have one head, one faith, one baptism. And they confess one Lord, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is where the glory of God, the glory of his love, is fully consummated. When his purified church is proven to be the great work of his love, so much so that even the angels rejoice. This is the flow of this passage in chapter 1 and all of its beauty and with the solemn warning within it. And what I'm going to do is just try to collapse this down into basically just a quick point or two. What I want to focus on is how God has designed himself to be glorified. God didn't leave it up to us to decide how to glorify himself. That's too big a job for us. He's going to do it himself. And so how is it he's going to glorify himself? He's got two main ways of glorifying himself. Everything flows from it. The two main prongs of God's glory established before the creation of time, incorporated into the covenant of redemption, is this. The glory of his righteousness will be revealed in the condemnation of the ungodly. And the glory of his love will be in the seeking out and restoring of his bride from her adulteries and harlotry. Both aspects of God's glory are necessary for him to be fully glorified. You cannot preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. You cannot share the gospel of Jesus Christ with someone without telling them both sides of it. God does not just offer the gift of salvation. God also says, take it or you are going to be damned. Amen. So these are the two main themes. His justice and his mercy are to be praised, to be rejoiced in by the blessed. We cannot embrace one at the expense of the other. This is why he created us to glorify him in the fullness in his mighty works, as to how he's to be praised. And given that, let's gain some perspective. I would like you to consider a personal example, one that was meaningful to me. Go all the way back to the Naval Postgraduate School when I was studying out there for my master's degree, and I had to write a thesis, you know. And so my thesis advisor was Professor Hal Titus. And the area that we were doing, the name is meaningless to you. It had to do with guidance system for a cruise missile. And back in those days, cruise missiles were just not around yet. So we were writing this guidance algorithm. And he didn't know anything more about it than I did, so we were learning together. We are standing before a room full of blackboards. Can you believe it? In school back then, people used to write on blackboards. Oh, okay. Maybe that's not as strange to you as what I've seen with other schools these days. But, you know, we're there, and we've got blackboards all around the room, and they are filled with equations. And you know what it's like to play chess when you are just thoroughly involved in it? You know, you're just caught up in it? Well, that's kind of what it's like when we were doing. We were just completely wrapped up. There was, we were just totally focused. And all of a sudden, from behind us, a single word was said. Someone said, Hal. And the woman who said this was Hal's wife. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to get in the mood of this. Here we are, ripped out of this total intensity of thought. Hal turns around and he sees his wife and she sees him, and it is like they reached out and embraced each other across 20 feet of room. I ceased to exist, as far as they were concerned. Those two were so united in the depth and the core of their souls that even after, I think about that time, 40 years of marriage, their intensity of their love for each other was evident even in the most common things of embracing each other with their words and their hearts and their eyes across space. Yeah, they had just seen each other that morning at breakfast. It's not like he had been away for a month and a half or 7 months on a Navy cruise, you know. I was impressed. I was also shamed because I knew I didn't love anybody like, you know, those two love. Now, brothers and sisters, what I want you to ask yourself, if you take a woman who is loved by a man like Hal loved his wife, and imagine what it would do to him for him to discover that she was leading two lives. And then in the hours where he was not around, She was indulging in the most shameful behavior you can possibly imagine. She was driven not by love for other men. She was driven by pure lust. Compulsively driven to a life of drugs and sex and alcohol and stuff. Can you imagine his horror? That which he would experience when he learned that his wife was, again using an archaic term, a tart, a depraved woman. Now put yourself in his place. Now think, what would you do? He would have biblical grounds for divorce. Both Matthew and also Paul in 1 Corinthians. He's got grounds for divorce. He would not sin, if you would, just by the sheer act of divorcing her. But what would it say about his love if he chose to love her instead? To endeavor to build a love for himself in her. Do you think that would be tough? Yep. I've actually had the experience of seeing it happen in a brother and a sister in church early on in our church plant. But brothers and sisters, it would take a powerful love. It would take a forgiving love. It would take a selfless love for you to love her more than you hate her sin. Now, brothers and sisters, that's exactly what God reveals to us in Hosea. His ministry and his record of it is to show forth in concrete terms exactly how much God loves his wife, his bride, his true church. If you're part of that, it's exactly how much he loves you. But wait, you may say, wait a minute. I'm not an idolater. I'm certainly not an adulterer. I'm not like Gomer. Really? Can you really say that about yourself? Brothers and sisters, every time you bring the world around us into your life, or worse, you bring it into the church, and you seek to live in accordance with its priorities and with its goals, you are bowing to the feet of idols. Consider these particular pagan gods. These are gods that were actually part of pagan worship in those days. Let's talk about the worship of money, the god of Mammon. In our culture, it's called getting ahead. Is that objective control your life? Let's talk about the worship of pleasure. Here, the god was hedone. That's the word we get hedonism from. It is also Bacchus and Eros. Those are all chasing after pleasure. In our culture, it's called doing what we like. The worship of fame. The god's name was Fame. This is Greek again. That's why we teach it. What does that mean? It means to have other people think well of you. Men pleasers. Or even worse, requiring that you be respected. That your personal people show you respect is more important than anything else. The worship of power, the god Kratos. We worship him when that which is most important to us in our relations, in our marriage, in whatever we're doing, is getting our own way. Are you willing to say that you've never ordered your lives around these things? At various times throughout your whole existence, to some extent, perhaps even this very week, Are you willing to proclaim that you have put all these things completely outside your mind? You have subjected them to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have bowed before him. You have confessed these things to him. And you have yielded yourself up to him and begged him to change these despicable things in you. When you come into church, are you only focused on God and his commandments? When you think choosing how to conduct yourselves, when you think about choosing how to conduct yourselves in the ordinary aspects of your life, what motives primarily dominate you? Are they motives that come directly from the Word of God and are built up and understood through counsel, such as your pastors, or elders, or good godly Christian influences? Or are they the things that you yourself decide essentially on your own without outside reference as to what you are going to do with your life? Can you say that if the Lord Christ required to you to give all these things up? Earthly money, earthly pleasure, earthly good standing, fame, or power, that you would be different than the rich young ruler and say gladly, yes, Lord, I will give them up. In every age, the challenge facing God's people is not just new, is to live in the world but not buy into the world and its practices and its teachings. And it is the same now. We are more like Gomer than we like to admit is true. And for some of us, like in Israel during the time of Hosea, we will not repent, we will not turn, we love the world too much. In 1 Kings, God says to the people in Hosea's day, they feared the Lord, yet they served the carved images. We say, fear the Lord. We say we fear the Lord. Yet to what extent do we serve carved images? Brothers and sisters, we must pay attention to the depths of God's anger at this. We need to cry out to him and beg him to remove the love of idols from our minds and hearts. We need to turn to him and ask him to show us his love and to grant us repentance and forgiveness. And if you're here today and these words apply to you, brothers and sisters, I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to turn now. To do it now. Today is the day of salvation, and God will not delay his judgment forever. But the gospel that Hosea's book teaches us is that salvation is the way that we are glorified. We must grab hold of this teaching. Just as fiercely as God hates our sins, just that fiercely he loves us, his people. And if repentance is truly present in you, and the dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ and the allegiance to his risen state is present in you, those conditions we call saving faith. And brothers and sisters, the good news is our great, gracious, and loving God freely embraces you, and he welcomes you into his household. And as Hosea did with Gomer, he has reestablished his covenant of love with you. He sets your feet on solid ground, and his Holy Spirit will help you turn from your idols. Brothers and sisters, I have been blessed to see the new creation in people's lives throughout my ministry, most of all as a pastor. I've seen so many in God's kingdom have the dawn break on them like a glorious morning. When they turn to their new husband, their true husband, and they turn away from their idols through the power of broken sin. I've seen a few drug addicts turn away. Cocaine is hard. It's hard to get people to truly break from cocaine. I've seen a few. I've seen marriages go from basically out the window, done, to being restored and having God's blessing evident in all that comes forward. I have seen God work in so many ways that I count it as the greatest blessing of my life to be allowed to be present when he does some good work. I mean, really good work. I've seen a father who sexually abused his daughter, his only daughter. I've seen that marriage restored. I've seen him restored to ministry. Amazing, just absolutely amazing. Things you don't think could happen. The power of God knows no bounds, brothers and sisters, and the power of God knows no bounds in your life either. He is not limited in what he can do. Won't you listen? Won't you turn from your earthly ways if you're committed to them? Won't you seek his help, his guidance, his peace, and his salvation? And won't you be willing to receive the joy that he will put in the place of all of those idols? Will you pray with me? Lord and God, I thank you for the blessing of being with this delightful assembly of your people. Thank you, Lord God, for the promise of Hosea. Thank you for the joy that is there, and thank you for the severe warning that is there. Oh, Lord and God, touch us deeply. Grant on both sides of this pulpit, Lord, that humility is our characteristic trait. That we are humble before you and humble before each other because we know, like that woman that we had in our first reading, that we have been forgiven much, therefore we love much. Oh, Lord God, help us. We are weak and we oftentimes are arrogant. Take all of those things and remove the idols from our heart and help us to see that the world needs to be measured against the truth of your word. And Lord God, we must never compromise on that. Help us to do these things and lead us into salvation and joy. For we ask it, our Lord, in the name of our blessed Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God, who is even now sitting and reigning, holding all authority and power forever, now and forever. Amen. God bless you all.
To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.